in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and one of the things that we're going to try and pull out from this chapter and from the Heidelberg Catechism is a response to misery. And so now today I realize that I not only have the misery of having dropped in the sermon slides on top of or in front of the song that we're going to sing, I also have the misery of having to cut on the fly so that we get out of here in the next half hour or so. And you know, I'm not very good at that because usually I don't pay any attention to time. So if it gets to that point, then call it overtime. Call it extra innings. Get excited about it. But I will. I'll do what I can to make some adjustments here too. Let's pray. Father, in the wisdom of our forefathers, you bring to our attention the value of pondering things of misery. And it's a difficult thing for us because there are a lot of things in life that make us miserable. There are a number of people here today with the misery of chronic pain, a number with the misery of having lost children and spouses, the misery of having lost jobs and having a difficult time even recovering after new jobs have been received. And there's this reflection of looking at our misery to understand even the wonder of our salvation. So we pray that today that as you work among us, you would bring us through some basic steps and thoughts of pondering misery, but to do so in a way to illumine not the misery and not the sin, but the salvation that arises and the salvation that even makes evident the misery of being apart from you. So pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us the blessing of understanding in your word. Speak to us even in reflections that are true to your word, and to the point that the reflections are true, then speak your speech. And to the point that the reflections are not true to your word, then allow us to pass over them and to ignore that you would stand before us in the sense of the authority of your word, in the wonder of who you are and what you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, I want to begin reading with verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets continue to bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or as the mercy seat by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to this passage and also to find the outline given to you in your worship folder. I want us to think a little bit about the second question and answer in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'd like to get this in front of us as well. So let's read that together. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. Let's read three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. I'd like to suggest to you that this question and answer is an outline that we can use for the next couple of weeks. That Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, or Easter are all very much the topic of that second point. That they are a discussion of how we are set free from our sin. And it flows very naturally. You could find this in congregation upon congregation. Any place that you go in the next 2 weeks, you're going to hear messages on being set free. So what do we do in the time before and the time after? What does Lent really mean? And I'm suggesting to you that the whole point of Lent really comes down to, in the wisdom of our forefathers, an understanding of our misery. And it's a time for even reflection upon the difficult things that come out because of sin, because of misery. And then I'm hoping that we can respond to this after Easter with a look in following weeks at a life of gratitude and how we respond with great thanksgiving to the deliverance from our sin and misery and to this wondrous salvation that is given to us that we talk about on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, and in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's it like to be miserable? Some of you know misery all too well. Others, by God's grace, have very little idea what misery is. And I think I have a little idea of what it is to be physically miserable. And so I want to just clue you in to those of you that never experience anything of misery. For example, just a couple of weeks ago on a fateful Wednesday, after the process of being in a study to determine how effective my pain control was working, came a time of 33 to 36 hours of no control. And it thrust me into the biggest tailspin and probably the deepest pit of misery that I've ever experienced. That there was a time that day, and I don't know why I know the exact time period, but for 90 minutes, I said nothing but, oh my God. Part of it was, oh my God, as a declaration. Part of it was, oh my God, as a question. You mean, this is what I have to deal with now? Part of it was, oh my God, in petition and crying out. And I literally could say nothing but, oh my God. And then after I got a bit of a mental grip on myself and I graduated to a new thought, and so for the next 2 hours I said nothing but, I am so miserable. And so for the sum total of 3.5 hours, I uttered 7 words. Then the pain took over and my mouth was used as, well, it couldn't be used for speech because I was too busy throwing up. Just utterly, totally miserable. There's a sense that physical misery does that. Bob and Marley or the Simons could teach us about misery from another angle. Anyone who has lost a child can speak of despicable periods of misery. Anyone who has lost a spouse or a parent can speak of the depth of a feeling of misery. Our forefathers believe that the Bible wants us to take time now and then to think about misery, because there is a sin that creates a separation from God that is exponentially more severe than any misery we have ever experienced. This weekend at the Atheists March on the National Mall that they called the Reason Rally, speakers urged their followers to ridicule people of faith for being naive and foolish and for having an empty comfort. I don't believe we should belittle anyone who is so ridiculous as to think that there is not a God. I do think it's sad when people get belligerent over their own ignorance and their own single dimension of life. It's like they prefer the old school TV to the high definition plasma simply because they think they know better or because they haven't experienced something that other people have. How sad. How small. Our forefathers 500 years ago said that this idea of misery is a teaching lesson for a greater dimension, that simply reflecting on misery causes us to think about life without misery. It causes us to propel ourselves beyond that. And John Calvin wrote that one of God's greatest tools in the afflictions of the human life is that inwardly we would know that there is more to life than this. That it's like God's greatest tool to reveal Himself is to make us miserable. Now, we might look at that as sort of a weird sense of being God, but God is never really particularly concerned about our comfort. He's always concerned about our relationship. And so He uses all kinds of different things to open our eyes to the awareness of who He is and the awareness of what He is doing. And so, you know, you might ask now at this point, is there some direction for this monologue? And I think there is. And it's that the great minds behind the Heidelberg Catechism that tell us that we cannot fully appreciate the comfort given to us in our salvation unless we pause to ponder the misery in our life without Christ. Now, you understand, don't you, that this brings us into conflict with our society. On the one hand, there is Adam of Mythbusters fame claiming, quote, that he is the one who watches over all of life, determining the path of his life. How sad. And how arrogant and empirically small and ignorant. Does he really believe that his mind is greater than the laws of creation? Does he really believe that there is no power greater than his own ability to watch over himself? I can't believe that he even believes that. It also brings us into conflict with modern Christian society that keeps telling everyone how good they are and how to improve their already good life. The point the Catechism speaks against both of these views is that there is a law behind that which is known, and we intersect that law in misery. I've tried to paint a picture for you of a sense of misery from someone who's had some practice being miserable. But I can tell you that something happens in those days of misery that force us to say, as Calvin said, and I offered a reference, there has to be something else. And that something is God, and that power that prevents us from acting rashly in times of misery is nothing other than His grace. That if we are totally left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. But His grace prevents us from even entering in to that point of harming ourselves. When those things happen, salvation and eternity become evident, and thanksgiving is planted in our soul. Somehow we know that we are not alone in the universe, and thanksgiving is our response. This, in my mind, is the meaning of Lent. We spend so much time Passion Week talking about our wonderful Savior, and well, we should, but in the wisdom of our forefathers, we're not prepared to understand the fullness and the wonder of that salvation unless we spend a little bit of time pondering life without it. To put it another way, there is hope in belonging to God, because without God, there is only me without God. And you without God is a very small world. Me without God is a pretty bleak state. In fact, it's an impossible state for anybody that's met God. If there is no God, this life with its pain and suffering is a meaningless endeavor, wouldn't you say? And if there is a God, then life without Him or apart from Him is hopeless and miserable. So the best way to appreciate God and His initiative in our faith and our salvation is to ponder deeply who or what we are apart from Him. To do that, we begin with that great equalizer, sin. And even in this, we cannot know our sin apart from God. We would all be like Adam Savage and the other ignorant intellectuals. I mean, I went back and I researched and I came up with a page of my own arguments and my own debate. And then it dawned on me that there is simply a reality that if God or since God, then God is irresistible. And it's not a matter of choices. It's not a matter of reason. It's not a matter of anything other than revelation. To those whom God has made Himself known, God is known. And to those whom God has not made Himself known, there is literally nothingness. And secondly, if there is sin and God lets us see sin, and if there is even misery, then the conclusion is there is God. And there is more. And even there is deliverance. What do you cry out for in the point of your deepest misery? You cry out for something to be different. You cry out for some sense of hope. You cry out for some sense of wholeness. You cry out for some sense of change. You cry out in your misery for whatever God has beyond this point of misery. And that's our hope, that we who know God will find Him increasingly necessary. And in the irony of Scripture, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." He says, think about it. Use your minds. Ponder it. Weigh it deeply. Understand there is going to be a transformation from misery to glory. And what brings about that transformation? Only God and the work of God and the knowledge of God and the gift of God. And Romans chapter 3 says that every single part of that becomes from God. Paul begins by talking about how all sin. Paul the Pharisee sinned, and we noticed this when we looked at the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." When was Paul ever like that? Paul, apart from Christ, was locked in a spiral of hopeless sin. And he looks back and he says, "In all of my religion, I was flat out miserable because I had no hope." He goes on to say, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," or when it was made manifest, the exact same words he uses in Romans chapter 3, "then He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. That He of His own volition determined to make Himself manifest. And when He did that, He activated all of His power and all of His salvation, and He transformed Paul's life." And Paul speaks in this passage of Jews and Greeks alike under sin. Verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." We have already charged. When did he already charge that? And if you look at your study Bibles and your cross references, they say he already charged it by citing later verses in Romans. I find that kind of funny. It just makes me chuckle. But he charged that in Romans chapter 1 when he said that God has already made himself known in creation. All of those invisible things of God have been known. But that we suppress the truth of God. And so therefore God's judgment is just. And he goes on to say in verse 19 of Romans 3, not only are all alike under sin, every person under creation, but every mouth is stopped by sin. Verse 19. There's no argument to present to God. There is no plea before God. God's word stops our words. We hear God's word, we know it to be right, and we say no more. And there is, verse 22, there is no distinction before God via sin. Some may think that there is a claim of some sort, but there is no claim to make. Because all sin, because all fall short of God's standard and God's glory. Romans 3:23, 1 John 1, as Pastor Randy led you to ponder, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So you see, there really is this reality of God and God's word. And the first thing that God's word produces is not righteousness, but the first thing that God's word produces is a knowledge of sin. And you notice a virtual collage of scripture, and Paul gives us in verses 11 to 18 a whole series of texts, a text that are describing the pagans. They're describing the foolish ones who say there is no God. And Paul says this all applies to us. Verses 10 through 12, he cites Psalm 14, verse 3, verse 13. He cites Psalm 5, 8, the second half of 13, Psalm 140, verse 3, verse 14, Psalm 10, verse 7, verses 15 to 17, Isaiah 59, verse 18, Psalm 36. Paul is saying, if you look at this collage of Scripture, even when it talks about the foolish people not in relationship, he's saying that applies to everybody outside of Christ. Because of the great equalizer of sin. Secondly, we see that God and God's word introduce a righteousness that destroys the separation of sin. That even the law, verses 19 and 20, speak of a knowledge of sin and reveal a righteousness. That God is actually closing the chasm. When I take this from Jerry Bridges, and you've all seen the little illustrations in the four spiritual laws or Billy Graham's tool, the steps to peace with God, and it describes this huge chasm. And and Jerry Bridges reflects on that chasm, and he says, you know, there's this issue that this chasm is like the Grand Canyon, and that we look at this chasm and we think that if we do a little better training, if we engage in a little better program, that we will come to a point that we will somehow avail ourselves of the ability to jump the Grand Canyon. And he says, but the fact of the matter is that even the greatest long jumpers in the world stop somewhere at around 30 feet. And if you could go into a training program, you might extend your 5 feet 10 and a half inches to 6 feet 3 inches, but you're still 8.5 miles short. Paul goes beyond Jerry Bridges' analogy, and he says, the real situation is not that we want to train ourselves, because we don't. We walk the other way. Because apart from God, we have no desire to step across this chasm. We have no desire, even if there is a bridge built in the cross, we have no desire to cross that bridge. That we take exactly the point that Richard Dawkins and Adam Savage and the other speakers at the Reason Rally said. There is no God, and we flat out don't care. And so we will go this way. There's no attempt to bridge. There's no desire to bridge. There is no walking in this orientation. And what Paul is saying, what God has done, is that God has literally moved heaven and earth to close that chasm. That God has come near. And God has come to say, hey, I'm here with you. And now I am walking beside you. And I am living in your place. And I am dying in your stead. And that's the God that we come to know. That this is a righteousness of God that has been manifest. Verse 21. The grammar of the text, this is what we call a perfect passive, which means it's a new reality. It's a new doorway. It is a passing through the matrix, that there is an entirely new experience because God has acted. He has manifested himself in his righteousness. And he goes on to say that this is a reality that is continually declared in the law and the prophets, even though they couldn't produce it. They couldn't produce this righteousness, but they could continually declare it. It is continually witnessed. They still speak it, and so we may appropriately use the Old Testament to point ourselves to the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness is seen only in Jesus, verse 22. We see it by faith. We behold it by believing, which is the same word as faith in Paul's language. So he's using a redundant argument, and he's saying that we behold it as a gift. That it is not anything that is produced. It is a gift given to deliver us from our misery. That righteousness, thirdly, is a gift of God in Christ. Verse 23, that God puts himself forward, and he puts himself forward in verse 25 as a propitiation, as an offering, or is Paul going even further, and is he saying that he puts himself forward as the mercy seat? In all of Romans 3, and we don't have time to elaborate that, but in all of Romans 3, Paul is using legal language. And he is saying that there is only one way to plead our case, and that is the way given to us in the righteousness of God in Christ. And that takes on a new mercy seat. And he uses the language from the Septuagint in Exodus 25:17, talking about the formation of the mercy seat for the tabernacle. And Paul says, we have no mercy seat apart from the blood of Christ. That is to say, in all of this legal language, we have no claim, we have no appeal, and we have no rights. We would be in absolute misery apart from the blood of Christ as the only mercy that satisfies God's wrath. And so he's saying, if you want to talk about God, talk to God about relationship with him, if you are not talking to him about relationship through the blood of Christ, he is not hearing you. You have no argument. And he clarifies that in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we talk about misery today, we're not talking about misery as if it were poverty, as if we are lacking something. Many are poor and very happy. We're not talking about misery in the sense of ignorance, because many can find great bliss in their ignorant atheism. We're talking about misery as a reaction to a preferred situation. We're miserable at death because we would prefer the fellowship with the one who was living. We are miserable in pain because we would prefer to not be in pain. And when we have experienced life outside of those situations, it becomes a new norm for us, and when we are thrust back into it, it heightens our misery, and that is exactly what the Catechism is calling us to do in preparation for reflection on our salvation. It's to say, who are we apart from this blood of Christ? And to conclude that we are utterly and totally miserable at every level. Apart from that gift that has been injected into our sphere of existence. we're miserable when we contemplate the situation of being without the mercy seat and the justification that is ours in the righteousness of Christ. We see that we would not even be miserable in the sense of being able to grow in faith apart from what God has done in Christ. And we would even be miserable in finding the path apart from what God has given us in Christ. But by God's grace in Christ, we even learn that our misery is for His glory, so that we can learn to embrace His salvation, to live life in gratitude because of His gift and His blood and His righteousness. And when we come from that perspective, then it shines a different light on the Savior entering the city on Palm Sunday. And it shines a different light on the blood that is shed on the cross. And it shines a different light on the resurrected one. And it shines that different light because of the realization that we ourselves die and we ourselves are made new. And that we truly are new and not miserable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes in a glimmer of a fashion to ponder reality apart from you. And to do so with good reason. And to do so from the standpoint of knowing you. We realize that we could not even have the conversation without you revealing yourself, without you creating hope in your own power and in your own activity, without you creating hope in your own saving work. But because you have revealed yourself, you have given a deeper sense of our hope and even our misery apart from you and the hopelessness that exists without the blood of Christ. And you point out to us in that misery the necessity of the blood of the Lamb. And you drive us forward in gratitude to be people of Jesus Christ and of Christ alone. So, Father, in the contemporary moments of misery, transform our thinking beyond ourselves to the wonders of yourself and to your glory and to your gift and your righteousness and your salvation. And to the very desire to be apart from whatever misery we experience and to be whole in you. Thank you for teaching us that wholeness, giving us just a glimpse of it, a taste of it in our salvation. And we long for the day that you make that wholeness full and complete in the glory of Jesus that shall never end. So, Father, glorify yourself even in our anticipation of your greater glory. And use us in this moment to glorify you in our living and in our waiting and in our misery. And we pray this in Jesus' name.